Today we'll be working through week 4, entitled The Spiritual Battle of Evangelism. So would you pray with me this morning? Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we often admit, or at least I often admit, we do not see the battle that is all around us. Our eyes are not opened to eternity like the prayer of Jonathan Edwards, and thus we do not see that evangelism very much is a spiritual battle for people's souls. Lord, as we think about this, help us to apply this to our spiritual lives. Allow us to see that when we do share the gospel or feel urged by a prompting of the Spirit to share the gospel with others, that we do realize that this is the truth. And Lord, I ask that through this hour, 30 minutes this morning, they use this time to shape us and help us to realize that there is a real urgency to sharing of the gospel with others. We pray for this morning and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So on slide 31, as we pick up in our fourth week, as we continue to talk about the spirituality of sin, death, and the devil, this week we talk about evangelism. And I just want to state up front that this week's lesson was supposed to originally be in September. September, for the last 2 years, I've devoted a whole entire Sunday school lesson to evangelism. And this coming September was supposed to be this lesson, but I wasn't going to do evangelism the whole entire time. I was going to do this whole lesson that we've been going through. And I was just going to choose to focus on evangelism for one Sunday school lesson, and it was this one. So just keep in mind, this was originally planned for the fall as we went into a new year to kind of challenge us to move into the direction of improving on evangelism as a church. But it's getting moved up to now. So I think a lot of the language that I've been using will be familiar to you this morning. I'll be talking about it in a little bit of a different way. So on slide 31, you might ask, who is that handsome young gentleman in the photo? And I think perhaps Bob Lasor knows if he's listening to this morning or somebody else. But that was the traveling evangelist George Wishart. Now, George Wishart was the evangelist that started the Scottish Reformation. He's kind of this proto-reformer character, and we know about him through the writings of John Knox. Very much a person of oration. We do not have any recorded writings of him. He just went from town to town preaching the gospel. Sounds very similar to Paul in the book of Acts, to be quite honest, the way he went about doing his ministry. But what Knox writes about George Wishart and his ministry, you get the impression, again, that this is a battle for evangelism. He is really concerned that people do not understand the Christian gospel at this time. It's also important to realize that Roman Catholicism at this time is just not in a good situation historically. It's different than it is now. But nonetheless, Wishart went around preaching justification by faith only. And he had some interactions, spent some time in Germany. And the spirituality of George Wishart, as recorded by John Knox, is more similar, I think, to that of Martin Luther. So remember, I always want to mention A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, because that's a condensed song that teaches us about the spirituality of the great reformer Martin Luther. Well, I think that's very similar to the outlook that George Wishart had. He's very much had an apocalyptic bent to his type of preaching. Often when you have reform movements in the church, the first generation tends to be more apocalyptic or urgent in the way that they go about their business. And then the second generation tends to improve and say, hey, we're going to be here for a while. Let's try to figure out a long-term game plan and how we work through this. And I think those who came after John Knox realized that. So George Wishart. Now, just think about spiritual battle, and I want to relate that to geopolitics this morning. Now, for many of us, if we grew up, we grew up in during the Cold War, and there was a enemy, so to speak, that was talked about a lot, and that would have been Russia. It was something that was an existential threat to the United States, and something that I know my dad had mentioned when he was a small boy. They had shelter drills all the time. So what's interesting about, I think, about our current crisis, and if I had taught this in September, it'd be interesting how the geopolitics plays out. But I think what we're realizing, and I've been spending a lot of time the past couple of weeks realizing that we haven't, or listening to think tanks such as the Hudson Institute about what's going on, and they've talked about the existential threat of China, and talking about the geopolitics of that, and how we're kind of in a race with China in order to kind of shape the world. And America, for the past couple of decades, has kind of dominated that, but now we have potentially a 100-year race to see where things go. Is authoritarianism going to be the major paradigm, or is liberal democracy going to be the major paradigm? And I sure hope, having a small girl and future other kids, that our model of doing things in the United States carries forth. I think that is the right way to do government, and is a great gift of America to the rest of the world. But one of the things that I've noticed throughout this crisis is we haven't realized that life isn't all that in a box of chocolates and rosy, that life is difficult. There is battles, and what's interesting, as we'll see over the coming months, definitely going into the presidential election, it'll be interesting to see how people respond to this. Some people in the Hudson Institute, for example, are saying that perhaps we're waking up and realizing that we're going to be engaged in a new Cold War. And so I just want to keep it's something that I've been thinking a lot about. When you think about battle and spiritual battle, it's kind of like being awoken to this reality. So I wanted to relate that to geopolitics. Okay, slide 32. So on slide 32, I have a book that has been really influential on me and an author in particular over the past couple of years. His name is John Barclay, not to be confused with the Barclay, with the commentary series. He's not related to him. John Barclay perhaps might be the greatest living New Testament scholar, in my opinion. And he wrote a book called Paul and the Gift, which is routinely ranked as the greatest New Testament book or academic book or work in the past 50 years. There was a book published in the 80s by a man named E.P. Sanders. I've read it before. It's called Paul and Palestinian Judaism. That was kind of a big paradigm shifter. Well, Barclay's is probably the greatest work since Sanders' work. What a lot of people don't realize about Barclay is E.P. Sanders, and N.T. Wright is a big fan of Ed Sanders. And I'm going to mention him in the next slide. But what Barclay has actually done is he has basically the Reformed tradition in the New Testament guild, thinking about justification, for example, was kind of on the defensive. It was kind of on the way out. And Barclay is broadly Reformed. And his great work, Paul and the Gift, has really pushed back against what was called the new perspective on Paul. And kind of mentioned that a little bit in slide 33. But one of the ways he talks about this is through his exegesis of the book of Galatians. And this is one of the reasons why I've waited to preach on Paul personally, because Paul tends to be overemphasized in the Reformed tradition, and I wanted to do something a little bit different for my first 2 years with you. But we'll do Galatians in the spring of 2021. And the book of Galatians, I believe, offers a window into the missionary strategy of Paul. It's an apocalyptic strategy, and again, kind of the theme text for this whole entire lesson has been that opening chapter in Galatians, that Paul's gospel is not his gospel per se, but it's God's gospel, and it was revealed to him as we work through the conversion story in the book of Acts recently, and Paul mentions that in the book of Galatians. The Reformers, for example, thought that Galatians was a foundational book to preach through because it's hammered out. It hammers out the question, what is the gospel? I just read this recently. The great reformer Heinrich Bullinger, for example, the first few books he started out with, five, I think, two out of the five were Acts and Galatians. He thought it was really important to kind of hammer out what is the church's mission through the book of Acts, and then it was important to teach the people in the congregation what is the gospel. And Galatians is a great place to start with that because Paul really does hammer that out well. It's kind of his most radical letter, to be quite honest. He's got an edge to it, to him. Some scholars think it's his first letter. That's possible, and he kind of cools off over his, if you sketch out his letters in chronological sequence, he kind of cools out over his career. But I think it's a really good letter because it really hammers out what is the gospel. The gospel is quite radical. It's disorienting, and it changes everything. It turns the world upside down. Okay, so slide 33. And in slide 33, you can see we have the person of Tom Wright, or N.T. Wright, goes by his pen name. And the biggest problem, and perhaps these slides, if we were in person, I could get a little bit of pushback, but I really am convinced that Wright's wrong about some things. He's right about a lot of stuff. But his whole project, and I've read every, not his popular level books, but all of his academic books, I had to read them in seminary. I know them quite well. He wrote a like 800-page book on the resurrection, which is quite good and extremely helpful and informative to me. But his whole project tends to err on the side of what I would call naturalism, where he kind of doesn't think the Spirit, he really pushes back against an otherworldliness of the gospel, and Galatians would really push back against his whole entire project. And I actually think reading through the book of Acts has really made me realize that he's got some stuff wrong in his work. But he's a huge influence on the American church, and I've noticed over the last decade or two, especially people that gravitate towards Tom Wright, there's just a lack of eternity in view in his writings. I gave one of his famous works, Surprised by Hope, to my mom. My mom did not go to college. And I think after reading Wright, he really appeals well to people that have a college education, but people who are under don't understand his project whatsoever. You kind of get the impression that the gospel is just for people who are highly educated. But I'll stand corrected for another day. But my mom read the book and was like, I don't like this. And what on earth is he talking about? You get the impression even in his works that we'll be doing the same type of stuff we do in this world in heaven. And I just think that's wrong. That sounds great for people who have really wonderful jobs, like a pastor, a lawyer, a doctor, politicians. But for people that might have been a plumber, for example, they don't want to be a plumber for all of eternity. That's just ridiculous. My grandmother would have not liked N.T. Wright's work because one of her prayers was, Lord, when I get to heaven, please don't let me scrub another toilet. She was lower middle class, even maybe lower class, and was a janitor. There was great hope in the fact that she could worship God for all of eternity and the fact that she wouldn't have to scrub toilets. A lot of our jobs are just jobs. They're this worldly, and that's fine. We can serve our neighbor through those, but I really want to make sure we err against the side of theological naturalism, it's called, and focus on eternity. I'm really worried pastorally that bad habits in the academy are leaking into congregations and especially to pastors who are preaching. People can even mock that the idea of the beatific vision, it's called, of heaven. And I think that's a huge mistake. So if you're interested in this slide, there's a great book. It's unfortunately, when I bought it, I thought that it was going to be popular level, but it's not. It's an academic work by an EPC teaching elder. He teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary by the name of Michael Allen. He writes a really great book on this called Grounded in Heaven. He really pushes back against right, and he also pushes back against our next slide, which is 34, and Abraham Kuyper. So Kuyper is kind of in slide 34, the Dutch Reformed Prime Minister pretty much does this as well. So why is theological naturalism so popular? I think it generates a spirituality that is this worldly and again can mock the beatific vision. And one of the mistakes I've found is the Reformed tradition is quite broad. There's all sorts of different movements within the Reformed tradition. And though I'm not personally the biggest fan of, say, Karl Barth, he is part of the Reformed tradition. And what I've heard sometimes is people talk about vocational ministry or transformational ministry, and they think that that is the Reformed tradition. And that is not actually true. If you go back and you read John Knox, you read John Calvin, the beatific vision or an otherworldly understanding of the Christian life is the dominant motif. It's not until you get to Kuyper and say right, I would even include right in the Reformed tradition, you get this kind of this worldly spirituality, which I think can be quite dangerous, and I think it's time to push back against that. So, in the world of Presbyterianism, listen to Presbyterians give their testimony. How do they speak about what happened when they became a Christian? Do they mention any type of conversion story or a story where they kind of confirmed their baptism? I think the answer is no. And I think because of the socioeconomic status of Presbyterians historically, that could change long term. There's a lot of Mexican Presbyterians out there, and if they dominate, even the Presbyterians in Mexico, though, are wealthy, the ones that are elders and pastors. But the thing that we need to realize is for those who are in positions of power in this world or are the managerial class, this world has been quite good to us. And I think we need to listen to people where life has been kind of hard for them. And when I talk about battle or sin, death, and the devil, that's really a reality to them. I read a really great book called Dignity by Chris Arnade. And I know some of us have read that book. But what's so interesting about that book is it's low-class people that have really significant problems and setbacks in this life. But their life is one constant battle. And I think that they would be hold to this idea and understand it and maybe see Kuyper and Wright as kind of so out of touch with the world that they grew up in. So again, we want to realize that conversion is in fact important, because we went over it in Acts with the Ethiopian eunuch and Paul and Cornelius. So strike against Abraham Kuyper. I always say if Kuyper sought out to transform the world and he became the Prime Minister of Holland, he started a newspaper, he became a theologian, he started a university, and if he couldn't transform the world, who can? So I'll just leave it at that. Okay, slide 35. So why don't people believe in the good news of the gospel? So let's just read Paul's words. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers." I think we need to keep that in mind. So again, back to this battle idea. There really is a battle for the soul of others. And we see this on display in the book of Acts. We see this on display in Paul's letters. We also see this on display in the Gospels and throughout all of Scripture, if we to be quite honest with ourselves. So again, point back to Galatians chapter 1:1-5, and this has kind of become kind of a theme section of Scripture for the spirituality that I am proposing. So again, the evil age, the will of God our Father, see how all this language is charged with eternity in mind. Okay, slide 36. So if Paul continues to state this kind of otherworldly faith, so Colossians, that shouldn't be a 1 on the front, but Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. So again, notice the language of Scripture kind of has this biblical dualism to it. And I think that we need to recapture that language. Again, listen, when you want to share your faith journey with somebody, or you listen to young people give their faith journey, are they using language that is shaped and saturated in Scripture? Or are they using language that's shaped and saturated in the world that we find ourselves in? I again, want to always draw our attention back to, we need to learn how to speak Bible. And that's really, really important. But it's not just Paul that uses this language. The Apostle Peter uses this language as well. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 12. Oh, actually, let me go ahead and read this real quick for us this morning. But notice this language is there too. Despite what a lot of people think, I actually think Jesus' sermons are quite fiery as well. So, blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through their faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, is tested by fire. Notice that tested by fire language in the text. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Search and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that you have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels look and long for. So what's so interesting about that is you can see the continuity between the language of spirituality between Peter and Paul. We have preaching there. We have various trials and tribulations. Instead of using battle or wrestling as a paradigm, Peter talks about being refined by fire. Being refined by fire is not language that's easy to stomach or wants us to hear, but I just want to highlight the fact that the spiritual life of a Christian is not an easy one. God's grace and mercy gets us through in the power of the Spirit, but our weakness is made perfect through the Lord Jesus Christ. So one way we can combat this kind of this worldliness, I think, is instead of doing sermon series after sermon series, if we do that, we end up making the Bible into our own image. And I think as we go through books of the Bible, one of the huge pros to being able to do this is the fact that we let the text shape how we go about our business. We listen closely to the text. We don't force the text into our own image. Okay, so 37. How do people hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? So number one, it's preaching. And we've learned this through the book of Acts. You can see St. Philip the Apostle, who's the kind of key evangelist in the book of Acts. We also hear the good news through prayer, and we need to make sure that we're praying for people on our social network so they come to know the Lord. And the last P, we need to be actively meeting and engaging with people who do not know the Lord. And preaching, you could take that in a broad sense. That could be what we do on Sunday morning or what I do on Sunday mornings. But it could also be through our Bible studies, or it could be with you sharing a scripture verse with somebody else. But prayer really is the bedrock for those opportunities. If we pray to the Lord, because eternity is at stake and God does answer prayer, if we are praying that God actively place people in our lives to share the gospel with, God will provide the means to be able to do that. Okay, so slide 38. Excuses, I have a question mark next to it. And there, and that picture is the manager of the Kansas City Chiefs. He used to be the manager of the Cardinals. His name's Mike Matheny. He's a Christian. He's very much a great man. He wrote a book, I think, about his faith and incorporating it into baseball. But I've been thinking over the past couple of months as I've worked through this project and been preparing these slides, why is this worldview not encapsulated in the American church? And why do we not share the gospel? And I think number one, it's urgency. We just don't have urgency when we do ministry. We just kind of show up on Sundays. We just kind of do our thing. Sundays set aside to be the height of our week spiritually, which is great, but we just don't have an urgency in our step that we should. Eternity really is at stake. The gospel being preached is a life and death issue. And we have excuses. We make excuses all the time for why we do not share the gospel. We say we're not gifted the right way, and that's true. Many of us are not great evangelists, but we can play a part. And remember the story of Philip. He is portrayed as an evangelist who is sensitive to the work of the Spirit. He does not make up excuses. He listens to the Spirit, and he obeys. And I think it's not unrealistic for us as family units or as individuals to think that in the realm of the church, I think it's not unrealistic to think that we could bring one family into our church per year. I don't think that's an unrealistic goal. And I think if we're praying for it daily for those opportunities, for non-Christians or for Christians that might go to churches that are not quite healthy, the opportunities will arise. I'm amazed sometimes about how often they rise and how much our excuses can get us out of a bind. I can give testimony to this when we lived in Meridian Drive in Mount Lebanon. There's a family across the street. Probably didn't do the best job inviting them to church at Mount Lebanon EPC, but her mom, how she would not have possibly responded. So I had all these excuses to make up for why this would not work out and why she would not come to church. And I made the decision for her. Remember, I always state, excuse me, when we're doing evangelism, do not make the decision for the person that you're inviting to church, flat out sharing the gospel with, or just casually inviting them to church. Just ask them. Don't make the decision for them. That's one of the worst things that we can do when we're in the theater of evangelism. So don't make excuses and be urgent. That's what all good baseball managers and I think pastors need to instill in their congregation. So slide 39, how do we respond to all of these teachings from the past 4 weeks? So first, we need to acknowledge that we do live in a battle. And the second we forget this, urgency is lost. And I think that's number one. I think a lot of church health really resonates and revolves around this first principle, the idea that once we forget that we are in a battle in this life, we will lose our urgency. Number two, church history reveals that we have had times of renewal and times of famine in the life of the church. And I want to ask the question, what time period are we in? I'm more inclined to think times of famine. It does not appear that we are anywhere close to being renewed in the life of the church in the United States. Often people say we are a Christian nation. I'm just not persuaded since the 1960s in particular, and I don't even know if we ever really were. But I think we in many ways are in a time of famine, and my question is, how do we respond to that? And the third principle is that we need to continue to pray daily for the Lord to snap us out of our mechanistic worldview. The Spirit is at move around us. He is pointing people in our direction all the time that need to hear the gospel, that need to find a healthy church, and many other times. And if we don't realize that we're engaged in a battle and we don't have eternity stamped on our eyeballs, we will miss opportunities. They're around us all the time, I believe. And we, in our sinfulness, because we do not realize that we're in a battle, miss the opportunities. And we need to be on guard about that. So slide number 40. Let's snap out of our naturalistic view of spirituality. So I have a picture in slide 40 of Polycarp being led off to being martyred for his faith. And the question always arises, how on earth did Polycarp die for his faith, or Paul, or Peter? And the response is, they firmly believe that death had no dominion over them, that it would, in the future, be dealt away with and swallowed up, that God would, in fact, defeat his last enemy, which is death. And I think we need to realize that, and the martyrs of the church teach us to do away with naturalistic view of spirituality and have an otherworldliness to them. I think, again, up until the 18th century, that was, for the most part, the dominant paradigm. We need to stop reading scripture like children of the Enlightenment and start reading scripture as children of the great thinkers of the church. So we always need to be challenged by the language of scripture, and I'll conclude that we need to be challenged by the great thinkers of the church. So with this in mind, would you please pray with me this morning? Lord, thank you for being challenged over the past 4 weeks. I pray that we would be able to overcome the battle that we're in. Lord, awaken us to the first principle that we are in fact in a battle, and allow us to be more urgent in our day-to-day life. Lord, also allow us to think and ponder about if we are in fact in a time of renewal or if we are in time of a famine. And Lord, I hope and pray that we respond to this challenge to continue to pray daily for you to snap us out of our mechanistic worldview. Lord, allow our imaginations to be saturated with scripture and allow us to be snapped out of our mechanistic worldview. And with all these things I pray, Jesus, in Jesus' name, amen.